believe that there's plenty of room for us in heaven, to believe that Christ made a way for us by dying on the cross and being raised from the dead and victory over sin, that Jesus is the way. He said something amazing in response to Philip's question. Remember, we looked at three questions. Where are you going? How do we get there? And will you show us the Father? And he said to Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Believe as we're lounging around this table that you are looking at the Father. You are looking at God. What an amazing thing that must have been as that truth settled on the disciples. And he said, believe also that you will do greater works than I'm doing. When we go through those troubles, when our hearts are troubled, how do we do that? I had a call this week from actually one of our former students in Russia, and he said, I listened to your sermon. I thought, you're one of three people who listened to that sermon on the internet. I don't know who the other two are, but he said, you know, you said something. You said, let your heart be troubled, and you said that implies that we can control our emotions. And he said, I've been going through some things. I'm having a hard time with that. How do you do that? He said, you didn't really explain that, and he was right. I didn't. But I think it's explained in the next words. Believe in God and believe also in me. Believe in God and believe in Jesus. And if we're not doing that, then our hearts will be troubled. So what is it that we're not believing about God, or what is it that we're not believing about Jesus, or what is it that we're not believing about their person, or what the Father and the Son do, or maybe it's we're not believing the promises. As we were talking, you said, you know, what I need to do is I need to go down and make a list of who God is and what God does and what are God's promises. And when I get in that period when my heart is troubled, I need to look at that list and I need to say, what is it that I'm not believing about God? And I thought, that's a great application. Wish I'd have thought of that last week. That would have been a great application. But he emphasized believing. When we're in trouble, we need to believe. And do we really believe? And in the second part of chapter 14, he's going to talk about the same thing. He begins with, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe in me. And then he's going to end, and he's going to say the same thing again. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid in verse 27. And he's going to say, do not let your hearts be afraid because of these things, and then because of these things, don't let your heart be afraid. And so we're going to look at these verses and in light of that. Jesus over and over has been saying, I'm leaving. I'm leaving. I'm leaving. I'm leaving. Over and over again in John, he says, I'm leaving. I'm going to die. I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to the Father. I'm leaving. And they are troubled. They've had trouble before, but not like this. Not like this, because Jesus, their Messiah, their teacher, the one who has provided for them and fed them and protected them, he is leaving. So in these verses, in verses 15 through 35, what do we want to see? We want to see here that Jesus gives three promises for times of trouble for every true believer. If you are a believer and you're going through a time of trouble, you have promises that you can depend on because Jesus has given them to us.
Yes, sir.
So there are two questions. Who is the true believer, and what are the promises that the true believer can hold on to? Who is the true believer? Jesus talks about this in four different places here in these verses. In verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In verse 21,
Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23 and 24, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Verse 28, he says, you heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father and the Father is greater than I. Love for Jesus that results in obedience is the mark of a true believer. Love for Jesus will result in obedience to his commands and to his word. So love for Jesus results in obedience, while at the same time, obedience will be an indicator of true love for Jesus. Now, this connection between love and obedience is seen throughout the writings of John. We've seen it earlier. We see it here. We see it in chapter 15, verse 14, and actually begin verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is getting ready to lay down his life for them. He loves them, and he says, you are my friends if what? If you do what I command. In 1 John, John obviously is the, we believe, the author of the Gospel of John. He's also the author of 1 John, so these are his words as well. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, he defines love, and he defines love this way. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So for the true believer, obedience is not an option. Obedience is not an option. 1 John chapter 4, he continues. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 3. That we keep the commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because his commandments are the best thing for us. If we obey his commandments, that is the best way for us to live life. His commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because we love him. And because we love him, we want to obey him. And he has given the best way for us to live in his commandments. And then he says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. We believe in God. We love God. And as a result of that love of God, we obey him because that is love. So what are we to obey? Back in John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So we obey his commandments. We obey what he requires. The apostles probably immediately went to the law. They were Jewish, obey my commandments. Commandments are in the law. Jesus hasn't really talked about that except to love God and love me. He did tell them to wash each other's feet. He did tell them to love one another. He did tell them to believe in God and believe in the Father. Over and over in the book of John, when he talks about commands, his commands are, believe me, receive me, eat my body, a metaphor of take me in. Over and over, his commands is come to me. We obey what he tells us to do. And verse 21 tells us that we obey his word. The NIV translates that teaching. We obey what he says. We obey his commands. We obey his teachings. We obey the Christ revelation of the Bible. This is a holistic view of Jesus. Everything he says, everything that he teaches, everything that he commands is integrated into the life of a true believer. We obey his commands. We accept his teachings. It impacts every part of our life. It impacts our decisions. It impacts how we relate to our spouse and our children. It is a worldview. And our worldview is that we obey the commands and the teachings of Jesus. Not selective. You know, I've never killed anyone, so thou shalt not kill. I obey that pretty well. You know, it's not choosing the easy things. It's not, you know, I don't smoke, drink, or chew and go with girls who do. It's not that, but it's the old missionary slogan, wherever he leads me, I will follow. Whatever he feeds me, I will swallow. It's not doing the picking and choosing of what we want to do, where we make our own list of commands of these are the things that I will obey, and if I obey these things, Jesus has promise to love me. It doesn't work that way. The idea is not that the believer initiates the relationship of love by obeying a set of rules. It's not that Jesus responds to someone who says, I have obeyed this list, so now Jesus must accept me. Verse 21 says, whoever has my commandments, that doesn't simply mean have them in your hand, but whoever grasps them with the mind, whoever has the commands and keeps them, it is he who loves me. It is he who loves me. The one who loves Jesus, he says, will be loved by the Father and by the Son. Not that we initiate this, but that Jesus has initiated this. God has initiated this. Chapter 15, verse 16 says, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Jesus chose us. God drew us to himself. It is the Romans 5:8 verse. And we all know that, Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amazing. We love Jesus because we were dead and he made us alive. We were dead bones. He breathed life into dead bones. He said, wake up, and we woke up. And when we understand that, we get an idea of what John is talking about here, that this is an ongoing relationship. It is in response to the initial love of God that he has shown for us. And it's characterized by obedience. And Jesus says, if you love me and you obey me, if you are a real, true believer, I'm going to do some things for you. I'm going to give you some promises. And so they love and they obey Jesus, and he loves them in exactly the same way that he loves the Father. And they are to love him as Jesus loved the Father. In chapter 8, he talks about this in verse 29 of chapter 8. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Just as Jesus always did things pleasing to the Father, Jesus says, you are to do things that are pleasing to me because I have drawn you to myself. I have chosen you.
Yes, sir.
This is love between Jesus and the true disciples. It's not the love of even of John 3:16, that God so loved the world. There is a love that God loves the world. He doesn't wish that any should perish, but all should come to salvation. But this is, John 3:16, is perhaps kindness to the whole world. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. But he's talking here about a special love of those who are in the Son, who have been adopted into the family of God. And that's why he says, if you love me, you will keep my commands, because this love, what I'm doing for you, it's not just for everyone. It's only for true disciples. In verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. If you do not love Jesus, you can fulfill a list of whatever you want to fill, but you do not love Christ. Only love can fulfill the commands of God. You see, there's a paradox here. There's an opposite here. There's a conflict here of love and duty, of grace and legalism, of loving God, obeying the commands of God so that you gain approval with God, or obeying the commands of God because you understand the grace of God in your life. Love versus duty. You can't obey Jesus if you don't love Jesus. You can't say you love Jesus if you don't obey Jesus. That's why he said in Luke 6, why do you say you love me and don't do what I say? You see, who we are determines how we act. At the same time, how we act shows who we are. And if we obey without a proper understanding of grace, if we obey without a proper understanding that Christ gave himself on the cross, put our sins on the cross, was raised from the dead with victory over sin, and he did that voluntarily for his sheep. If we don't understand that, then everything we do is just behavior modification. We can do some things. We can come to church. We can go home and not watch pornography. We can be nice to our spouse. We can do some things. The question is, does Christ hold the affections of our heart? You know, you can flip the switch on doing stuff. You can do behavior modification, but you can't just turn on love for Christ, because that comes, it's not something you can do. That is supernatural. That is something Christ must do in your life. So the disciples' love for Jesus, true disciples' love for Jesus, will be seen in obedience to his commands and his words. And he challenges them on this in verse 28. He says, you've heard me say, I'm going away and I'll come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I am. He's saying, if you would have really love me, you should be willing to give me up, to give up your immediate comfort, and trust that everything is happening for the Father's glory. You should be willing to trust me. But the disciples are still dealing with this fear of his departure. We saw it in verses 2 through 4. Of chapter 14. I'm going to my Father's house. There are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I am going. I'm leaving. In verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Greater works will you do because I am going. I am going to the Father. I am leaving. In verses 18 and 19, I will not leave you orphans, but I am leaving you. But I will come back to you. I am leaving. In verse 21, he says, whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by the Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. I will not be with you, but I will make myself known to you. In verse 23, Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our homes with him. We are not going to be with you, but we will come back to you. And they couldn't get over this idea of he's leaving, and now he's challenging them because of their lack of love. And he says, if you truly love me, you would be glad that I am going to my Father. Why? Because, for one thing, his departure assures them that they're going to be with him forever. I'm going to prepare a place, and you're going to be where I am, and that's going to be forever. That should be a cause of joy for you.
Yes, that's right.
Genuine love for Jesus would have found another reason, however. And in this verse, he says, I'm going to the Father. The Father is greater than I. Now, Jerry alluded to this, but this has been a problem verse for some of the J-Dubs, the Jehovah's Witness, and other groups who use this verse to say, see, Jesus is not God. Jesus is either not God or he's a lesser God. Well, in the context, he can't be a lesser God because this is Judaism, and they believed in monotheism, one God. There is no one God and then some sub-God. So that's pretty much a non-starting argument there. But he's also not, he also is not God. He is God, a double negative. In the context, it doesn't follow that he is lesser than God, and so he's not God. If, for example, if Paul was writing this, and Tiberius Caesar, the emperor of Rome at that time, he says, Tiberius Caesar is greater than I. It doesn't make Caesar any more of a human than John. So it doesn't make Jesus any less of a God than the Father. What does it make John? It makes John not as wealthy. It makes John not have as much authority, not as much influence, not as well known, perhaps. But it doesn't make him any less of a human. So what does greater than I mean in the context? It means I believe that Jesus has fulfilled his mission. He is going home. And he is saying, you disciples, you don't love me because you are thinking of yourself right now. You are thinking only of yourself. Heaven is where Jesus belongs. He's going back to the glory that he had before the world began. So the Father is greater than the incarnate Son because the Son has given up a number of things to be incarnate. And he's going back to the Father, back to the glory. And the disciples are, they're responding emotionally. And they're thinking, this is not good. We're going to lose him. This is not better for us. And Jesus is saying, if you love me, you would wish for me to go home and be with the Father. It is where I belong. I am God. And so they are troubled. And their troubled hearts display a sense of self-centeredness. We can be far more alert to our own griefs and sorrows than we are to things that bring Jesus joy. This is not convenient for me, or this is not comfortable for me, or I don't like this. Where is Jesus? Rather than, how can I bring glory to Jesus through what I'm going through? We need to understand grace. And in understanding grace, we need to love Jesus. And the real result of that will be obeying his commands. That's what we're asking God to build at Providence Church. You may have heard, we have a piece of land. We have a place where we're going. We have a place where there will be a building, Lord willing, one day. But if we don't get this right, that building's not going to matter. It will be one more monument to a group of people who don't understand grace, who live by the law, and therefore don't understand the gospel. I believe if Jesus builds a group of true believers, ministry will happen. We're at the very beginning, really, even though we're not a new church. We're at the beginning. There are ministries that will come up. There will things that will be needed. But if we have a group of people who truly understand the grace of God, truly love Jesus, desire Jesus, have affections for Christ, we'll have a group of people who just jump in to ministry. They'll see the need, and God will work. And then that piece of property that has that building on it one day, it'll be a light of the gospel. It'll be a light of grace. It'll be a place that people will be drawn to, and they'll look at that group of people and say, I don't know what they've got, but I like it, and I want it. Understand grace, love Jesus, obey his commands. If you do that, if you're a true believer, there are promises that he has for us. What are those promises? There are three of them. Perfect revelation, personal relationship, and peaceful rest. I was getting my hair cut this week, and you probably can tell I don't have much hair left. But talking to the lady who cuts my hair, I get my hair cut at the truck stop with all the truckers. And I was in there talking to her, and she said, I've just had an offer to rent a house in Orange River. And she said, I went there, and it was so peaceful. She said, my life is just so chaotic. She said, I can't wait to go there to find peace. And so I thought, well, Orange River, you need to come to Providence Church and find peace, because God will bring you peace. And so she's moving in a week or so, and I'll be back to her. She's promised to come to church. We'll see if she does. But God gives true peace. So let's look at the promises. First is perfect revelation. From verses 15, 17, and 25 and 26. Verse 16, if you love me, keep my commands. Verse 15, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you in you and will be in you. What's the biggest problem for the disciples? Not only is Jesus leaving, they don't understand what's going on. They don't understand why he's leaving. They don't truly understand who he is. Remember, we went through the three questions last week of where are you going? How do we get there? And we show us the Father. Chapter 15 has another question that we'll come to, but they just didn't understand. They're full of questions. And Jesus tells them over and over, you don't understand now, but you will. In chapter 13, verse 7, also in chapter 14, verse 20. In that day, you will know that I'm in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. You will know what's going on. So the first promise that he gives them to the disciples, he gives them a helper. And who is that helper? We know in verse 25, the helper is the Holy Spirit, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So he gives them a helper. If you have the ESV, it says helper. If you have the New International Version, it says Counselor. If you have the King James Version, it says Comforter. Just couldn't decide which was more important. But the idea is, I'll send you someone who will strengthen you. You know, it's not a comforter like a blanket. You know, we think of a comforter I wrap up, it's nice and warm, or someone who comes and cries and sympathizes with you. But when the King James said comforter, the idea was to strengthen. And he's not a helper in the sense that he is subordinate, that we are the boss and he's the helper, but he's a helper in that we can't do this on our own. And if he doesn't send him, we're lost. And he's not a counselor like a camp counselor or a marriage counselor. This word is actually has legal connotations. He is a legal counselor. The word advocate has been used. It means someone who speaks on your behalf, who advises you, and if necessary, he pleads a case for you. 1 John 2:1, Jesus is called our advocate. Now he's with the Father. He is our advocate. He pleads our case. And so he says, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. I'm sending you someone who will strengthen you, who will come alongside you, who will encourage you, exhort you. And I'm sending another helper, meaning it's not going to be me anymore. It's going to be someone else. It's going to be a different person, but he's going to have the same nature. He's going to do the same things that I have done for you. And he is the Spirit of truth. I believe he's saying he is going to communicate truth to you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. And the Holy Spirit is going to bear witness of that truth, that Jesus is that truth. That's why he says in chapter 16, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I will, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears. The Spirit of truth is going to make this clear to you. What I'm telling you, he's going to make it clear to you. And then verse 25 and 26 also talks about the Holy Spirit. These things I've spoken to you while I'm with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is a direct promise to the 11 disciples, apostles who are in that room. Why do we think that? Because he says, he's going to remind you of everything that Jesus has said to you. Jesus has never said anything to me. He is saying, I'm going to send the Comforter to you. He is going to teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. It's going to be very clear to the disciples everything Jesus had told them. This is also a promise for us. Not that the Holy Spirit will remind us of everything Jesus has said to us. He's never done that. But when was the Gospel of John written? It was written possibly some 60 years after this actually happened. And yet, John was able to give us a detailed description of this upper room discourse, a detailed description of feeding the 5,000, detailed descriptions of all of this. And so for us, this is a promise that God will use the apostles, the disciples, to give us a perfect revelation of everything that he said so that we can have that too. This is a promise for writing scripture. This is a promise for when it's time for the Holy Spirit to write scripture, he will use these guys, guys like John and Peter and James, to give us a perfect revelation. How does that happen? I don't know. But I do know that 2 Peter 1:2 says that the disciples were moved by the Holy Spirit as they wrote Scripture. And the word used there is the word used in Acts for Paul when he was in the boat and he was in the storm and the wind was blowing it. The wind blew the boat wherever it wanted to. It was the same boat, same sailors, same everything. But the Holy Spirit, or the wind had blown that. In the same way, the Holy Spirit takes these men, the same men, same personalities, same guys, but he moves them to give us scripture. The Holy Spirit helped them to remember everything that Jesus said and taught them everything that Jesus said so that they give us a perfect revelation in scripture. We have the full counsel of God in front of us. We also have the benefits of the Holy Spirit in other ways. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 says that he enlightens the eyes of our minds. The Holy Spirit takes this truth, and as we study the truth, he convicts us of the that this is true. This is the Word of God. And he applies that to our lives, and we call that sanctification, spiritual growth, that as we study the Word, and that's why we put such an emphasis on studying the Word. If we're not studying the Word, we're not growing. And the Holy Spirit, as we study the Word, he convicts us of the truth. He points us to Christ, and he applies the Word to our lives. That's why Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. How does that happen? It happens through this process, and it's beautiful to see how this fits together, that God has given us everything that we need, that his divine power has granted to us all that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He has given us a perfect, perfect revelation of himself. But he's also given us a personal relationship. Verses 16. We'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. If you're not a true believer, this makes no sense to you because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you. How did he dwell with you? I think Jesus is saying, you have an experience of the Holy Spirit because you have seen me. And you will know him. He will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I'll not leave you parentless. He called them earlier, my little children. What do orphans need? They need food, protection, security. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'll give you all of that. I will come to you. In the resurrection, I will come back to you. Yet for a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. You realize after Jesus was raised from the dead, he did not have contact with unbelievers anymore through the time he was raised until he ascended. I'm thinking, that's me. You know, he's got the holes, he's got the hole in his side, he's got the scars. Let's set up the tent. Let's invite everybody. Let's have an evangelistic meeting. Let's go out on the streets and show Jesus. But he didn't do that, because that's the church's job now. It says, you will see me. Because I live, you live. 1 Corinthians 15. If God is not raised from the dead, we're most to be pitied, but Christ has been raised. Because he lives, we live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What does that mean? It's a metaphor. It doesn't mean that Jesus has a chunk of the Father in his chest, and that the disciples had a chunk of Jesus in their chest, and that Jesus had a chunk of them in his chest. It doesn't mean that there's literally an ontological part of the Holy Spirit in us. It is a metaphor for relationship, that we have a spiritual relationship with Jesus, the Son, God, the Father, through the Holy Spirit.
Yes, sir.
And in that sense, the Trinity lives in us through the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Why is that important? It's an indwelling presence. It is a relationship. God dwells in us through our minds. We are not normal people. We are not normal people. We are supernatural people if you believe in Jesus. When we look at other people, we don't see them for what they do or what they have or what their status is. We see them as without Jesus. We see them as sons of the devil. When we look at ourselves, we don't say, what do you do, as if that gives you some significance. We look at you as you have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life. You have a supernatural relationship with God in your life. It's not that the divine nature somehow infused into us, but we have a spiritual relationship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is a special love. Judas didn't quite get that. Before we get there, end of verse 21, whoever loves me, be loved by the Father, I will love him. I'll manifest myself to him. I will manifest myself to him. In the difficult times, we can go to God, and he says, I will manifest myself to them. He manifests himself to the disciples after the resurrection. But through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he will come to us in our time of need, and he will meet our needs. Judas didn't get it. He said, you know, why are you going to show yourself to us but not to the rest of the world? Judas is saying, aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you going to take the throne? Aren't you going to overrule or defeat Rome? Aren't you going to be here forever? Why are you not going to show yourself to the world? And Jesus did not answer him. What did he say? He just repeated, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will make our home with him. It's the same word he used in chapter 14, verse 2, when he said, in my Father's house are many rooms. It is a dwelling place. And he said, I and the Father will make our home with anyone who keeps my word. We will be in him. What is he saying? He said, the promise you have for the future, the promise of heaven, God will bring close. And God and Jesus will dwell in you. He will make your home with you. He will have a relationship with you now. We don't wait. He will make our home with you. If you love Jesus, we have the assurance of heaven. We have that assurance now. But that's in the future. What about now? For now, when our hearts are troubled, we have a personal relationship with God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Father and Son who made their home with us, who will walk with us through the difficulties. And so let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And the last promise, very quickly, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Just two things. It's not the peace of the world. It's not a cessation of conflict. It's not the end of a war. That's when we think of peace, that's what we think about. Peace is no war. The disciples were going to have war. Matter of fact, he's going to tell them soon, the world is going to hate you. So it's not that God removes the conflict of our life. There will be persecution. But the world's peace is, it's outward, it's artificial. There's hatred, there's selfishness, there's anxiety, there's fear. And so the peace that the world offers, it disappears quickly. But he says it's my peace. It's an inner peace. It's not conditioned on circumstances of what's going on in life, but it's conditioned on Christ's love and Christ's faithfulness. It is a peace of the heart. It's composure in the middle of a troubled heart. This peace dissolves fear. It is a peace that is beyond understanding. It's a peace that gives rest even in the middle of conflict. Because God has given us a sure word. We can depend on his word. He's given us a personal relationship. We have his word. We have the Holy Spirit. The Trinity lives in us through the Spirit. As a result of that, you can have peace that you don't find anywhere in the world. And he says, therefore, let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Love Jesus. He's promised us that in times of trouble, he'll not leave us as orphans, that we will have a personal relationship with him, that we will find restful peace in our life, even in times of conflict, that we have a perfect revelation that is sure, and we can depend on the promises of God. There's not a 12-step program. Jesus does not require believers to do a dozen things. He only requires two things: believe and love. And when we believe and we love, the reality and the magnitude of the relationship of the indwelling unity of God that is in our life by the grace of God, when we understand that, that will transform our minds. It'll transform our thinking. It'll transform our feeling, our willing, our decision-making, our loving. It'll transform how we live. And we're going to find out, as John continues, that in this union, in this relationship with God, he will prune the branches so that the vine becomes even more fruitful. He will grow us as we believe him, as we love him. And we have another promise, that he will keep us. Jesus will say, of all that you have given me, I have lost none. And what do we have to do? Believe and love. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to the Providence Church podcast. By subscribing to the podcast, you can keep up with the weekly preaching of Providence Church as well as other recordings. You can access any additional content such as helpful articles by following the link in the description or by visiting our website at providenceswfl.com. You can also stay up to date on these messages and others by looking us up on Facebook at Providence SWFL. Providence Church exists to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. Thanks for listening.